Well, let's turn, open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just 13 verses in this chapter, and I believe we can make it through the whole chapter tonight. But the title of the message, Maintaining a Pure Church. Maintaining a Pure Church. You know, as Christ, when he saves us, he sanctifies us and makes us holy in his, in God's sight. And so we are cleansed. But when we bump elbows with each other, sometimes we find that clean people often have problems. And how do we maintain a pure church? This chapter deals with a particular sin that was taking place in the church at Corinth. And all through the chapter, there are specific statements as to how God wants the church to be loving but firm in discipline of a person who professed to be a Christian but was living in blatant, unrepentant immorality. Notice the clear statements that show us what action the church is to take. In verse 2, we'll just do a brief overview. Verse 2, the one who has done this deed should be taken away from among you. Verse 5 says he should be delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Verse 11 says the church was not to associate with a brother living in unconfessed sin. Verse 12 says they were to judge those who are within the church. And then verse 13, they're to put away from among them that wicked person. So this is a very clear section of what the church is supposed to do. There are also, there are actually two sins that are revealed in this chapter. Not only was the man sinning, and everybody knew about that, but Paul says the church was also sinning because they overlooked or tolerated the sin. And that was the problem in Corinth. They knew what was going on, they knew it was wrong, but no one wanted to deal with it. And I believe this chapter is here in our Bibles tonight for us, number one, as a template to show us what steps to take in order to make corrections of sin in the church. Number two, the chapter places the responsibility of that correction on the church itself, the church members. We are to judge those within the church. And third, we learn the steps that need to be taken to correct the sinning brother so that he'll be restored and the testimony of Christ will be upheld. So how can we have a holy church? Number one, recognize the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We need to see sin the way God sees it. How do we get his perspective? Well, we get the best view of how God sees sin when we look through the lens of the scriptures. The church today needs to know that sin is exceeding sinful. That phrase comes from Romans chapter 7 and verse 13. Let's turn there just for a moment. Romans chapter 7. We'll start in verse 12. We'll look at these two verses to see how bad sin really is in God's sight. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Did I give you enough time to get there? Okay, I'll wait just a little bit longer. I have that tendency. We usually stay in one passage, but I really want you to look at this with your eyes as you capture what is being said. In verse 12, Romans 7, wherefore the law, that is the Old Testament law, is holy. And the commandment, still referring to that law, holy, just, and good. Was then that which is good, that is the law, made death unto me? And he says, God forbid. That's may it never happen. So let's look at that phrase in verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Did the law kill me? No. I can't blame God's standard for causing my sin. God's law is good. It shows me what he says is right and wrong. The law doesn't kill me. It just tells me that the wages of my sin is death. My sin is the cause of death. Let's continue reading. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, again, speaking of the law, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, sin doesn't change its nature and all of a sudden get worse, but all of a sudden we recognize it as evil, as evil as it is. That's a lot of as's in that, isn't it? The law is a mirror. The Bible compares it to a mirror. And it shows me what I look like. And that's a scary thing. But if I go into the bathroom at night and the lights are all out and look in the mirror, I don't look so bad. But when I turn the lights on, I'm horrified at what I see. Why does sin not look so bad to us today? Because we don't look at sin in the light of God's holy standard of righteousness. We don't see it as God sees it. Man has either kept this book shut, or he's shut his mind to the words that are in this book. If we would see what God says about sin, we would begin to realize how terrible, utterly, hopelessly condemned we are. So sin by the commandment becomes exceeding sinful. And so that's the first title, recognize the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Now let's start in the text back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. And here we'll see the extent of the sin. There was a man in the church at Corinth who was living in sin. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now everyone knew about the sin. The beginning of verse 1, it says, it is reported commonly. The word had spread, and everybody knew about it. What was the sin? This man was being immoral with his father's wife. Now, if you take that and say it's his mother, Deuteronomy 22, verse 30, strictly forbids that kind of sin. Some say the wording, his father's wife, indicates that she was his stepmother. Well, that's not so bad, is it? No, the wording in the Old Testament law, that's strictly forbidden as well. Leviticus 18, verses 7 and 8. So whichever way you go, this is a horrible sin. And even the unsaved knew that this was morally wrong. It says it is not so much named among Gentiles. The word Gentiles, there's ethnos. It's the heathen. They even knew it was wrong. It's something that went against their conscience. There were laws in Rome, and this is a Roman colony, Corinth. There's laws in Rome about this sin. So everybody knew that this was wrong. Terrible thing taking place in the church. But to make matters worse, the church knew about it and was doing nothing about it. They responded incorrectly. We see the sin of the church in verse 2. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Again, the church did nothing about it. It's often easier to look the other way and not get involved than it is to confront sin. None of us like confrontations. But God says this is our responsibility. This man may have been an important figure in the community, and their pride kept them from confronting him about his sin. They were puffed up when they should have mourned. Here again is that word that we saw before, puffed up, fusiao. I don't have a balloon with me tonight, but you remember the illustration, okay? They had an inflated opinion of themselves. We're not going to get into someone else's life. We're not going to meddle with them. We're either too proud of our tolerance or proud that this is somebody important in the church and we don't want to do anything to hurt him. They should have grieved, this verse says. They should have mourned over the sin that was destroying the testimony of Christ. You need to look down in verse 6 and see what Paul says. Your glorying is not good. So allowing sin to go unaddressed is a major problem in the church at Corinth. It is a major problem in churches today. We hear very little about judging those within the church who are living in sin. But boy, we'll lock arms in a heartbeat when we know what kind of sin is going on out there in the world. By the way, who commits those kinds of sin? Sinners. What do you expect them to do? We expect Christians to live for Christ. You can't expect someone who's unsaved to live a righteous life. Paul's instruction on what to do is in verses 3 through 5. For verily, I verily, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul had already made the judgment. He had made the call. He was the one who had the courage to tell them that what he was doing was wrong. He didn't have to think twice about it. Verse 3, I've judged already. He told them that they as a church had to take action. He says, when you're gathered together, sunago, when you gather together, when you assemble as a church. Now, we're not talking about a synagogue here. We're talking about the ecclesia, the called out. A sunago is called together. Ecclesia is called out, the called out from the world. We already saw that in the beginning of the book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. So we have a threefold testimony of the purity of a church in that one verse. Ecclesia, called out, out from the world. Sanctified, hagiazo, made holy. Called saints, hagias, holy ones. So the local church was responsible to handle this matter of discipline, and we call it church discipline. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, gives us four steps on how the church is to practice church discipline. And when we think about discipline, we should think it's corrective in nature. I was hoping when my parents brought out the belt or the shoe or whatever was handy, the wooden spoon I think is always common in young children. They get in trouble in the kitchen. But get back to the point. Discipline should be corrective. It should keep us from, it should help us recognize how bad that sin was and keep us from doing it again. And so when you're gathered together as a church, let's practice this church discipline. Again, if you have a minute, Matthew 18, let's look at those four steps in the process of discipline. And every step is designed to restore the sinning brother in our church, the one living in sin. Matthew 18, 15. I'll pause for a moment until the pages stop turning. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if, there are five ifs here, four of them go with each step. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, here's step one, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. It might be something that's a misunderstanding. You don't have to tell the whole church, oh, pray for me, I'm going to see his brother so-and-so, he's been doing this. No, just go one-on-one, okay? If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That's the reason for discipline. You go, you confront. If you receive, if you say, oh, I never saw that in the scripture before. I was wrong. I want to make it right. You have prayer together, it's made right, you've gained your brother. But, here's step two, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if that's the second step. Now third, verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, that is the two or three that go to him, tell it unto the church. So that's when you finally bring it before the whole church. And the church is praying for him. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So how are they to approach this task? Well, number one, back in 1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 5, with the assurance that Paul had already made the right call. Paul is an apostle. He had already decided what they ought to do. In verse 3, it said, absent but present in spirit, having judged already. Verse 4 says, when you have gathered together and my spirit. So Paul is saying, I'm there in agreement with what you're about to do. Secondly, according to the nature of Jesus Christ, that means by his authority. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we're going to the Lord, the Father, with the authority of Jesus as we pray in Jesus' name. So, with the assurance that Paul had already made the right call, according to the character of Christ, and notice also, not only his authority, but with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word power is dunamis, the ability, the strength. What were they to do? To deliver the person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, in order that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, we have another example of this in Paul's life in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Then he says this, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so this is something that Paul did. He delivered them over to Satan so that they would not continue to blaspheme the God that we worship. Delivering a person to Satan sounds really strange to us, doesn't it? We don't want to say, okay, we're gonna do this tonight, and so-and-so, we're just going to deliver them over to Satan. What does that mean? Warren Wiersbe says, it does not mean to deprive him of salvation, since it is not the church that grants salvation to begin with. When a Christian is in fellowship with the Lord and with the local church, he enjoys a special protection from Satan. But when he's out of fellowship with God and excommunicated from the local church, he is fair game for the enemy. God could permit Satan to attack the offender's body so that the sinning believer would repent and return to the Lord. So, delivering a person to Satan means to remove the protective wall from around him because of his continuous sinful activity. This is the last step in church discipline. Remember in Matthew 18:17, if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. You're to treat him as an unbeliever. How do we treat unbelievers? Well, they're no longer members of the church. He doesn't have that protection within the fold of God. But what do you do with unbelievers? You keep pleading with them to come to Christ. Again, a restorative move through church discipline. You still love them. You want them to forsake their sin. You want them to see how serious it is. And so you keep pleading with them, and you keep praying that God will work in their hearts and change their lives. So recognize the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Secondly, in verses 6 through 8, remember that sin spreads like leaven. Leaven is yeast. Let's read that passage. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We have this illustration that Paul is giving us of yeast, of leaven, a picture of sin that needs purging. He says, know ye not. Everybody knows how yeast spreads to an entire lump of dough in the baking process for bread. Now, leaven in the Bible is often a picture of sin. It's not always a picture of sin. In Matthew 13, it's a picture of how the kingdom of God grows when people trust Christ as their Savior. That's not sin. But generally, leaven in the Bible, yeast, is this picture of sin. Here it illustrates how sin grows, how it spreads within the lump of the church. One person's sin in the church affects others. And the sinner among saints spreads corruption to the entire body. We see the word therefore twice in the passage I just read, once in verse 7, once at the beginning of verse 8. Each time it makes an application for the church to follow. Since sin spreads through the whole body, therefore do this. Okay, the first, Paul tells them, purge out the old leaven. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. And be a new lump that is unleavened, without that element of sin in the church that continues to spread. The second, therefore, let us keep the feast. How? With the bread of sincerity and truth, not with malice and wickedness. So that's the picture he's given. Now let's look closer at this, the purification that took place during the Passover feast. In the festival of unleavened bread, yeast was totally removed from the household. The Jews still do this today for this feast. In Jewish homes, they remove the chametz, the unleavened bread. And what do they replace it with during that feast? The matzah, the unleavened bread. Did I say unleavened? Chametz is leavened bread. Matzah is unleavened bread for their Passover meal. That's what they'll eat. They can't have any yeast, any leaven in the home. Interestingly, they've made some laws. You don't want to throw away good things, right? Be wasteful. So they can sell the leaven if they have non-Jewish friends and buy it back after the Passover. But it's not that easy. They have to use a legal bill of sale that's filled out by the rabbi. Well, the night before Passover at sunset is the bedikat hametz, the searching for the leaven. And they'll light a candle, and they'll take a feather, and they'll use that feather like a broom, and then a wooden spoon. And they'll sweep the crumbs of unleavened bread, or of leavened bread, into that little spoon. And they leave a little bit of yeast in the house so that they can be successful in that search. Okay. The next morning, between 10 and 11, the leaven is burned. This illustration of Passover was to show that sin was to be totally removed from the household. That's for Israel. Paul's using this to show us sin needs to be totally removed from the household of God, from the church. If it remains, it's going to spread. And after the leaven is removed, the Passover lamb is chosen. Since it represented the perfect Savior who was without sin, there were specific regulations about that Passover lamb. It couldn't have any blemish. It couldn't be blind or have any broken bones. It couldn't be diseased. It couldn't have a wound that was healing. All of that's found in Leviticus chapter 22. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. He is the lamb without spot and without blemish. John the Baptist introduced him in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So what's the lesson learned here in this section? Sin must be separated from the church. It has to be dealt with. You've got to get that feather and that candle and that spoon and go through and get the leaven out of the lump, or it's going to continue to grow. Christ is our Passover. A Passover lamb without any blemish wouldn't be considered a suitable sacrifice. The lamb had to be spotless. We're to keep the Passover feast by purging out the old leaven. Our lives should not have that leaven of, it's called the leaven of malice, of evil intent, or of wickedness, and that's evil action. So evil intent, evil action, attitudes and actions, the things that we think, the things that we do, need to be cleaned up. Not with that kind of leaven, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity, which is purity, and truth, which is veracity. We as believers are not to tolerate sin in the church or in our own lives. Ephesians 5:3, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So it's the responsibility of all church members, not just the pastors and the deacons, to deal with sinful practices within the church. You do that without being self-righteous, without prying. We're to deal with these things. We're required to be continually on the lookout for any kind of immorality or sin that threatens the purity of the church. Again, you don't have to get your magnifying glass out and search through everybody in the church. Those things just come to light. In this incident, everybody knew about it, but nobody did anything about it. So we recognize the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We remember that sin spreads like leaven. Last point, verses 9 through 13, we remove the sinning member from the church. The church at Corinth had been warned, verses 9 and 10. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Then he says this, verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Paul had written this previous letter to them. He had warned the church in that letter not to associate with immoral people. To company with means to mix with, to stay close to have a close association with. But he wasn't saying isolate yourself from these kinds of people. Covetous, somebody who takes advantage of others for his own selfish gain. Extortioners, somebody who takes things by force. Idolaters, somebody who worships anything other than the true and living God. And Paul's saying, you know, these things can't be avoided unless you're gone out of this world, because we're surrounded by people, as I said before, sinners are sinners. They're not sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. We don't expect anything else from them. So they thought, oh yeah, we can do that. We can keep ourselves away from sinners. We'll just have our little commune here at a church and we'll get along and we won't talk to anybody out there. But now he corrects this misunderstanding. They're warned again, but this time he says that he's talking about associating with someone who says he's a Christian but lives like an unsaved person. Verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So the separation required, verse 11. Before he said, don't associate with the one who sins. Now he says about the sinning, he calls it the so-called brother, don't even eat with them. And that was to make sure that they understood clearly that he's not saying separate yourselves from the unsaved man, but rather from the brother who's living in sin. Not eating with the brother who's been disciplined would include the Lord's Supper. Many commentaries say that. Lowry in the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, other social contact might also have been excluded. It was unlikely, however, that the sanctioned individual was barred from all congregational meetings, for the church's ministry might lead to his conviction and repentance. So again, how do you treat an unbeliever? You get them into church. You get them under the sound of the gospel. You pray for them, for God's Holy Spirit to work in their lives and for change. In discipline of a Christian living in blatant sin, again, the goal is always restoration. We're letting them know that sin has caused the division. It needs to be corrected with God in order to restore the fellowship in the church. Now, sadly, the church still gets this wrong today. We often pass judgment. Let me read a quote from Winter in the New Bible Commentary. The ease with which the present-day church often passes judgment on the ethical or structural misconduct of the outside community is at times matched only by its reluctance to take action to remedy the ethical conduct of its own members. We've reversed Paul's order of things. In other words, we separate from a world that needs to hear the gospel. And we tolerate the lifestyles of church members who are living in blatant sin. It is possible for any one of us as a believer to sin, to fall into 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It is a possibility for every believer to fall into sin. It happens. But there is no room for tolerance when a person knows the truth but refuses to leave his blatant sinful lifestyle. Any man that is called a brother, but is a fornicator, blatantly immoral in his lifestyle, covetous, takes advantage of others for a selfish gain, idolater, worships anything other than God, a railer, a person who abuses others, a drunkard, one who's controlled by alcohol, an extortioner, someone who takes things by force. And in the Greek language, these are all substantives. The grammar tells us that this is a continual habit of these people. When they're called a fornicator, that means they are continually living in this immoral lifestyle. There's no indication that they've been saved at all. And so the separation is required. Whom are we to judge? Verses 12 and 13. Not those on the outside of the church. God will judge sinners, the lost man. We don't have to do that. God will. We're supposed to judge those on the inside of the church. That's our responsibility to the church, to the brother who's sinning, and to God. So, conclusion. Don't overlook it. Let's take our Bibles and prayerfully and humbly and lovingly show any other Christian brother who's living in a blatant sin that you know about, show them what God says about that sin. Pray with them. Help them to understand what the scriptures, what the verses say. Look up other verses. Spend time with them. Try to restore them back into the fellowship with God and with the church. And that will maintain the purity in the church that God intended us to have. The Lord left us with these instructions, specific instructions, on how church discipline is to be carried out. Why? What's the purpose of church discipline? The restoration of the sinning brother. Isn't it wonderful when someone who's been walking away from the Lord and living their own life, who said they were saved at one point, comes back to Christ? We can have a part in that if we go to them and show them what's wrong in their lives, lovingly, humbly. So restoration of a sinning brother. The other purpose, to demonstrate how to maintain the pure testimony in the church. Here's that template, here's that pattern that we're to apply. And third, a testimony to the world, the outside world, that God expects his children to live like saved people ought to live. And with God's help and by his grace, let's live that way as a church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how clear it is. And I pray that it will be that mirror and we'll turn the light on the sin and realize what's there and see it as you see it and deal with it as you've told us to deal with it, both in our individual lives and in the body, the body of the church, the body of Christ, in a local assembly. With your help, may we do that. And may we have a church that's pure as a testimony to the world that God's grace is powerful enough to save a sinner and to keep him saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.